2 Timothy. And as you're doing that, I hope you guys are enjoying all of our videos that we're putting on Facebook. Is anybody here on Facebook that's watching it? No one. No one's even on Facebook. What's going on in this world? Okay, we got a few people on Facebook. People at home, they're on Facebook. Wherever the cameras are at, they're on Facebook. But we have just been having a blast with our online ministry. Between A Reason for Hope with Peter here, Sean, and Pastor Scott, Sean has put together a wonderful apologetic series. If you want to learn and study more about kind of what the old late great Walter Martin was involved in his ministry, The Kingdom of the Cults. I don't know if you remember going through The Kingdom of the Cults book back in the day. But Sean has kind of become almost like a little Walter Martin in a way. He's put together wonderful videos, top 30 objections to Christianity. You want to learn about Mormonism. You want to learn about Jehovah's Witnesses. You want to learn about Nordic religions. You want to know about Vikings. You want to know about the Goths and the Visigoths. And I mean, this guy just puts together everything. It's absolutely amazing. But you guys could go check that out. And I don't know if you guys have caught Peter's videos on kind of, he does these wonderful commentaries on current events. And they're around 15 minutes on your YouTube channel. And they're absolutely amazing. I just repost them to my Facebook page because they're so good. When I listen to it, I'm like, dude, that people got to hear this. Because you, when Peter's sharing about the current events, he talks about the underlying issues that are in the culture. And it's just super powerful, super awesome. And if you're on Facebook, you really get a highlight if you get to check out my morning devos. Those are but I am doing some morning devos going through the book of Revelation, and it's great. We're in Revelation chapter 17 already, and it's amazingly powerful. It's a wonderful book. So we're going to pray, and then we'll get into the Word. Father, we thank you so much for the time to be here tonight. We pray that our time in your Word would be fruitful, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Lord, it's nothing without your Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. So we pray that your Spirit would touch us in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen. And before we read it, I'll take off the mask, but the Huskies made me this awesome Arizona Coyotes mask. I love it. For those that don't know, I'm a hockey guy, so I was really blessed by that. Peter, why don't you take it, give us a little recap, and then we'll get into it for tonight.
All right, cool. So this is obviously the letter that Paul wrote right before his execution. So he's writing to Timothy, and he's giving him kind of his last words, his last bits of wisdom for Timothy and his ministry. And last week, Scott and Sean went through 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. And in those sections, Paul emphasizes the importance of the Word of God. So in 2 Timothy 3, he talks about how the world is going to look as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ. And we talked a little bit about that a couple weeks ago. And in light of that, so because of the way the world's going to start looking, Paul really reemphasizes to Timothy this idea of sticking to the Word of God, sticking to the convictions that are within Scripture, and also staying true to his ministry, not only as a preacher, but also as an evangelist. But that's where we pick things up in verse 6. So this is kind of wrapping up the book. And Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did much harm to me. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me, may it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I have delivered out of the mouths of lions, and the Lord has delivered me from every evil work, and to preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Meet Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all of the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen.
I'm glad you read that. I just want to tell you that right now. I'm really happy you read that section. I was like, yeah, Peter's, I told Peter to read this.
Was it the right pronunciation?
Yeah, man, that was, I was going to look over at Scott and see what he thought.
It's close.
Yeah, do you want to start out with you want to start it out?
Yeah, absolutely. So verses, as you guys can see throughout this chapter, Paul is wrapping up the letter, and you can tell that he is anticipating his death. He knows that he's going to be dying very, very soon, and so he is wrapping up this chapter with that in mind, and with that encouragement that he's dying, and he's saying, Timothy, I want you to come quickly, as well as a reminder of his state, that nobody except for Luke was with him, which we'll talk about in a second. But real quick, going to verse 6, he makes this really interesting point. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul has said this two times in the letters that we have from him. The first one was in Philippians 2, verse 17. In the book of Philippians, he was in prison, and he was in an uncertain state. He didn't know whether or not he would be released, and he said this very thing. What he's referencing is an Old Testament sacrifice that the Jewish people would offer to God. So there's multiple different sacrifices that the people of Israel would have. Some of them had to do with sins. So if you committed sins, you would have to sacrifice particular animals to God. But there was this one interesting offering called the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was not for sin. The burnt offering was a sign of, should we say, consecration or dedication to God. It was a sign that it's like, all that I am is to God. Because usually what would happen for sacrifices is you would sacrifice the bull or the goat or whatever, and it would get portioned up. Part of it would be burned, part of it would go to the priest for him to eat, and part of it would go for you and your family for you to eat. So the priest was kind of like a butcher of sorts in that respect. And by the way, guess what part God got? He got the fat, you know, because that's God's part. It's the best part, you know. So God got all the fat. The rest went to you and your family as well as the priest. But this burnt offering wasn't like that. The burnt offering, none of it went to you, the priest, or anyone. It all got consumed to the Lord. And again, it was a picture of just giving my entire life to God. Now, every now and then, people would add something on top of this offering, and it was called the drink offering or the joy offering. And what you would do is you would take something incredibly precious to you, and you would pour it out on top of this burnt offering. And it was more often than not wine, which obviously represents a form of luxury. But sometimes people would pour out water because they were a desert people like us, and what's more precious than water in the desert? Other times they poured out oil. But it was always the same picture. It was a picture of not only everything that I have is given to God, but it's also a picture of wonderful, wonderful joy. So my life is given to God, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a joyous thing. It's an amazing thing, and it was an incredible, incredible sacrifice. So when Paul's saying he's being poured out as a drink offering, what he's saying the totality of my life is being consumed by the work that God has given me, and it's all coming to this point. And what's that point? His death. But when he uses this phrase, he's saying, but it's not a sad thing. It's a joyous thing because I am being poured out unto God and I'm going to ascend to him. Yeah.
Is there anything you want to say on that?
Yeah, and you know, in Paul's writing, he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To the Christian, we're already dead. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you have died. It's no longer you that live, but it's Christ that live in you. If you don't know that yet and you're a Christian, you're dead. And Christ now lives in you. Your life is the Lord's. It's actually, you are now seated in heavenly places. Your life is with Christ alongside him. Isn't that great? And so even in Colossians chapter 3, it says, fix your heart and mind on things above, not on things of the earth, because that's where you are. That's where the Father sees you. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you have become unified with the Father in his kingdom. You are now with him. So your life is, the old life is done in the sense that that's the way the Father sees you. So that's why it's a joyful thing, you know, for Paul, because to be absent from the body is to be ultimately present with the Lord. And I got to tell you that what a mentor Paul is to Timothy, you know, to express himself in this way during this time. Could you imagine a mentor that you have in your life, someone that you look up to in your life, and you've seen him go through trials, and he has a passion for God, and you see the trials that he's gone through in God, and then you see this joyful statement of him being poured out as a drink offering unto the Lord. You know, Paul saying, hey, you know what? I've given everything to this. Everything is to Christ. You know, what a beautiful mentor that is to Timothy, to see that person and go, man, that guy's given everything. You know, and look at your life. How much have you given to Jesus Christ? You know, do your kids look at you and go, man, you know what? You know, my mom's given everything to the Lord. You know, my grandfather's given everything to the Lord. You know, and it's kind of a convicting thing too, because we see that Paul has given everything to Jesus Christ. He's being poured out as a drink offering. Just everything is coming before, you know, saying to Timothy, I'm just laying myself out, you know, in every way. And so it's a convicting statement to us, because we always have to ask the question when we read the Bible, is like, hey, where am I at in light of this? You know, can I say that about my life? Am I being poured out as a drink offering? Or am I not? You know, is my joy too much on here? Now, remember, Paul is going to be a martyr. He is going to be martyred. The idea of martyrdom is a little convoluted right now in our culture. A martyr is someone who dies because of their association with a religion or faith. And they're not in combat. They're not in warfare with those that are coming against the person. So when like, say, religions go to war, that's not martyrdom, that's war. When someone dies, when someone gets killed for economic reasons, that's not martyrdom, that's something else. We'd have another word for that. But martyrdom is someone who simply is killed because of their faith, and there's no resistance. They're not doing anything. They're not resisting anybody. They're not fighting anybody or anything like that. They simply are just wanting to serve their God in a peaceful way. And that's what we see Paul going through right now, is this kind of martyrdom. And that's a beautiful mentorship, too, to Timothy, is, you know, you don't see Paul saying, like, Timothy, this is a real drag, what's happening to me. Like, I can't believe this is happening to me. Like, I didn't do anything wrong. Like, you know what? Let's talk about the socio-political issues that are going on right now in Rome. Like, let's talk about the king of Rome and who that Nero dude, you know, let's talk a little bit about Nero a little bit. There's none of that going on here. You know, Paul sees behind the scenes that God is sovereign and that God really has Paul's best, you know, his best in mind. And you know, and that's powerful. That when you go through trial and you just stay faithful like that, and you just say, "Hey, you know what? God's in control of this." And so, Timothy, hopefully this is convicting to all of you, because it's a little convicting to me too. But you know, I'm sure Timothy at this point is going, "Wow, man, dude, Paul's awesome." And I don't, it's contagious. You know, when you're around people that love the Lord in peaceful ways, and then harm happens to them. It is very uplifting. You know, how does Christianity spread? Does it spread through the sword? Is that how it spreads? Do we teach to go out and harm people? Is that how Christianity spreads? No. It's through peace, right? How many martyrs has there been through time in Christianity? And yet it's through the killing of the Christians that the gospel has made its biggest impact in the world, right? Just as our Savior was crucified, and it was through his death that, guess what happened? Revival.
You know, and that is an interesting distinction between Christianity and why is it that Christianity spread so rapidly and quickly through the Roman Empire, and why was it through martyrdom? Here's why. Most philosophies of this earth are attempting to teach you how to live a life free from persecution, trial, torment, and suffering. That's what they're trying to do. But because of that, they have no comfort for people going through trial, persecution, or suffering. Because if you're going through those kind of things, it must be because you're not keeping up with the philosophy. Does that make sense? You must not be doing something right. Something terrible has happened to you. Something unjust has happened to you. What the Romans saw when they were crucifying the Christians is they saw people dying, and like Bo said, they were not railing against the government that was killing them. They weren't upset. They weren't angry. They weren't violent. They were instead peaceful and even kind and loving towards the people who were killing them. And what the Romans saw is they saw there's some sort of a resource that these people have that enable them to go through the worst that life has to offer them and still be glorified through it. And that was so unbelievably attractive to them because, again, these philosophies that we talk about prosperity and things like that, they really only work in classrooms, in philosophical contexts, meaning people who are sitting around not actually living life, right? But when you get down to the nitty-gritty, the real day-to-day grind that life is, and you get into the issues of death and sickness and disease and loss and divorce and torment and all these
economic
other
pain, economic issues that cause pain.
That's right.
Government issues that cause pain.
That's right. Where most of these philosophies have this idea that we can change and become this utopian society. How long has humanity tried to create a utopian society? Since the origin of man.
Tower of Babel.
Right? Since the origin of man, Tower of Babel. And have we succeeded? Yet every generation somehow thinks that we're going to do it, right? We're going to be the ones, right? That's incredibly arrogant to think that way. The reason why Christianity works so well and the reason why it spreads so rapidly through martyrdom is because when stuff starts really going downhill, people look at the Christians dying with peace, dying with joy and anticipation, and they realize that's a resource that is realistic. It's something that's actually going to help me get through my day-to-day life.
And it's built on a person who lived in history, Jesus of Nazareth. Just as Jesus suffered and died and rose again, so we too follow in that footsteps. We are to follow the Messiah. We are to follow him on that path. That is the road that he told us to follow, to pick up our cross and follow him. And so that is the mission that you have right now. If you are a Christian, that is your mission. It is to follow Messiah in his ways. It's not to follow all the other things. Everything else that we hear and we get so much information is to distract you. And thing is if you get too distracted, then you become something that God never intended you to be, and that is the judge. He never intended you to judge and to be the one to inflict wrath. Christianity teaches that God is the one that inflicts the wrath. So if you turn with me in your Bibles, just real quick, flip over to Revelation chapter 6, and we start at verse 9. When the angel opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Martyrdom. Right? People have been killed because of what? Their testimony that they held. What was the testimony? That Jesus is the Son of God and that that God is the Father. That's specifically, if you want to know what Revelation's getting at, it's those ideas. And it says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until what? You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. We always have to remember that. That God is the judge. And that's what happens if we get our thinking off, is all of a sudden, have you found yourself becoming a little irritable? A little anxious? A little upset to the point of where you start now judging and thinking ill things about people who you really have no clue who they are, but in your mind you've already cast a judgment upon them without even meeting them, without even knowing them? The answer is, yeah, we do. And we always have to remember that we have the Messiah way is that when Jesus was insulted, he did not insult in return. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. It says, but he committed, Jesus committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus, when he was on that cross, committed himself to God the Father who judges righteously. So Jesus could say on that cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He can say that because he's committing judgment into the hands of his Father. So it's important for us always to remember that if we want to relinquish our unrighteous judgment, then what we need to do is we need to give God the rightful place of being the judge over things, ultimate things, things that we, if we go into judgment, we know it'll become an unrighteous judgment. And that's not how God has chosen to glorify himself in the church age. In the church age, God has chosen to glorify himself through the suffering of his church, through the foolish things of what will be preached. And that is, the gospel is called the foolish things in the book of Corinthians because people thought it was, think it's foolish. But yet it's the very thing that saves them. And so in the church age, we need to bear up. We need to trust the Lord. And when we do, we have joy because we go, man, that's right, I'm not of this world. And our lives now become, we start pouring out our lives more and more into the things of God. And you guys are here on Wednesday, so I shouldn't be preaching to you because you guys are already doing that. You're here. So.
Yeah, and then that leads into the next verse where he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but to those, to all those who have loved his appearing. A couple things that I want to pull out of these verses. First of all, when he says, I have fought the good fight and I have finished the race, it's important to understand that every single human being on this planet is fighting a fight right now. Right, we're all living our lives and we're all running a race, right? We're all attempting, we're running towards something. We're trying to achieve something, and this is what we could call our legacy. Like, what are we trying to accomplish in our lives? What's the fight? And some people are fighting just to survive. Other people are fighting to gain something, some sort of an acclaim, some sort of a legacy that will be transcendent. Whether it is monetary, whether it is career-oriented, or whether it's family-oriented. But we're all fighting for some sort of a reward. When Paul talks about fighting the good fight, and when he talks about finishing the race, he only really has one thing in mind. And if you notice, he gives it at the end of the passage. to all those who love his appearing. What was Paul running towards? Running towards Jesus. What was Paul fighting for? He was fighting for Jesus. All the struggle and warfare of Paul's life was to move him closer to God. It's very similar to the language that we see in Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 2, where it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw aside or cast off all of the weight and all of the sin that so easily ensnares us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set out before him endured the cross, despising the shame." So Paul's saying, when Jesus was here, Jesus was running a race, and Jesus was fighting a fight. What was his race for? It was for you and me. What was his fight for? It was for you and me. And it was that supreme joy that moved Christ to die on our behalf, to live the life that he lived and suffer the way that he did. For us, the same thing ought to be true. Then we look at the purpose of our life. Why am I here? What's the meaning of my existence? Why do I wake up in the morning? What am I fighting for? What am I struggling for? It ought to be for nearness to God, right? That should be the epitome of the Christian perspective, right? Which is very, again, it's very different. It's different than most religious systems. Most religious systems, even though they have a concept of God, they're fighting, but they're fighting for religious accolades. They're saying, I'm fighting to become more righteous or spiritual, or I'm fighting to convert more people to my faith system. For the Christian, that's not really our perspective. Our perspective is, I'm fighting to draw nearer to God. And all those other things, becoming more spiritual, becoming more righteous, people coming to faith through our life and our testimony, that's just fruit. That's a byproduct. It's great, but it's not the goal. It's not what we're going after.
Yeah, so when you see the crown of righteousness, it relates to drawing close to Jesus. That's what it relates to. And notice it's a crown of righteousness, our right standing with God. We get a right standing, a crown. And this word crown is really cool, Stephanos in the Greek, right? And you know what I think of, too, about Paul the Apostle? Just a little side note is Paul, when he was converted, there was probably an incident that you guys know about in his life that really impacted him. And that was he took part in a stoning of a Christian young man named Stephanos, named Stephen. And I got to think that this probably played in Paul's mind, you know, just his whole Christian life. That, you know, he thought, man, dude, I was the ringleader in killing Stephanos, you know, and the first person maybe that might greet him might be Stephen in heaven. And I just find it really cool that he says, you know what, there's laid up for me Stephanos of righteousness in heaven. You know, I got to think that this person made such a big impact on Paul's life. But this word Stephanos in the Greek is used a little bit in your New Testament. I was just looking up like the crown of life, James chapter 1, it says. 1 Peter 5:4. Talks about the crown of glory. Revelation 2:10, you see the crown of life again. So you get the idea here, crown, the idea of a victor's crown. That's what the idea here is in the Greek, of a victor's crown, finishing the race well, being an athlete, you know, going the distance.
So it'd be closer to our understanding of medal, right?
Yeah, like medal, that's good. You know, that's good, Peter. I like that.
that's really, really cool. So the other thing that we draw from this idea of this crown of righteousness or this medal of righteousness and these other crowns that are referenced throughout the scriptures is that everything that you and I are going through, everything that we suffer, is completely and totally meaningful. And that's so important. You know, I think about 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and 17, where Paul is looking at the immense things that he and his fellow Christians are suffering through. And he says, do not lose heart. He says, for this light affliction, which is but for a moment.
Just a moment.
Right? It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, for the things that are seen are only temporary. But we look at the things that are unseen, for those things are eternal. All right, so when Paul's looking at suffering, the worst thought that could go through your mind when you go through suffering, any type of suffering, whether it's the suffering that's afflicting our nation as a whole or the suffering that's impacting you right now personally, the worst thought that could go through your mind is, what was the point of that? Right? That was so meaningless. That didn't do anything. That just took from me. That stole from me. Right? That's the worst possible thought that could go through your mind, because it takes everything that you've gone through and it puts it at a point where all it's done is it's taken. Paul looked at everything that he suffered and even the taking of his life. And he said, this is not taking anything from me. It's building something. It's fashioning something for me. Right? There's a really interesting part in Revelation 19, where it talks about the saints coming into the wedding supper of the Lamb. And it says that they have these robes on. And it says the robes are the righteous deeds of the saints. And I always like that idea, that it's like almost this picture where everything that's happening to you and everything that you're doing is almost fashioning some sort of a reward or some sort of an internal blessing that we're going to be able to enjoy for the rest of eternity. Is it literally a crown? Is it literally a robe? I don't think so. I don't really think that God's going to be like, man, like you did so many righteous acts. Here's this big old robe, you know, and you're going to wear it for all of eternity. And here's this crown. I don't think it's literal, but it's meant to be understood as some sort of a reward, that there's something happening in your life as a result of what you're going through. But that's why he says, don't look at the things that are seen. When you look out at the news, when you look at the things that are happening in this country, doesn't it make you lose heart? Right? And Paul's saying, don't look at the things that are seen. Why? Because they're passing away. Right? They're passing away. They're going to end one day. The current structure of the world is going to end very soon. He says, but the things that really matter, the eternal things, these things are unseen. So with the eyes of faith, can you trust in the glorious appearing of your Lord? And can you trust in what he's doing in your life, as well as the lives of everyone who's living on this planet, that he's going to take everything that we're going through and turn it into something glorious? Right? In Isaiah, there's a wonderful promise for the people of Israel during their suffering. He says, behold, I give you beauty for ashes. Right? The oil of joy for your mourning. He doesn't say, I give you beauty instead of ashes. He literally says that he's taking the ashes and he's forming them into something beautiful, right? So that's how we look at these things. That's how Paul was able to look at his current circumstances and not lose heart.
Yeah, and I'm going to finish up with just another Bible reference to you. It's so beautiful. John 16:33. Is this not good for us today? These things I have spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of what? Good cheer. Man, be of good cheer. Love will win. Jesus' love will win. You know, and some of the greatest speeches and sermons by Martin Luther King Jr., when he spoke, talked about how you can come at us with hate all you want, but we will not hate you in return. We will love you. And that love will transform you as well as us. And that's the beautiful thing, is if we just set our minds on Jesus, fix our eyes on Christ, then, church, we can become really powerful, you know, as a body of Christ. But collectively, we have to fix our eyes on the Lord. So maybe we got to kill the noise. Maybe we got to shut things off. Maybe we got to stop listening to all the rhetoric, all the things that are around, and get our mind focused on the call, the mission. So here we see it right here when Paul is getting ready to die. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you say, be of good cheer. What a blessing, Lord, for us, that we have a lot to be thankful for. We have a lot to be cheerful about. And Lord, help us and forgive us, Lord, for the times and that we have just turned away. We've turned aside. We've gone after our own little idols here and there. And help us, Lord, to love. You say in your word that they will know us by our love. And so, Lord, give us that love. We pray that your spirit would fill us full of a wonderful Christ-like love for other people. That, Lord, you would help us get into our communities and care for one another. And that when we see one another, we would be genuinely concerned for one another's well-being. Help us, Father, to impact our culture the way you've impacted your culture. And Lord, prepare us for whatever we need to go through. Lord, prepare our hearts, our minds. Lord, when we're anxious at night and we can't sleep, we pray that you would just come upon us in a powerful way, that you would help us, Lord, through our trials. Father, for those that are ill, we pray for their healing, and we pray, Father, that you come alongside of them and comfort them. And Father, for our nation, we pray for our leaders and our governors and our mayor, Lord, we lift them up to you as your word tells us to do. And we just commit these people to you, Lord. You are the judge, as it says right here. And so, Lord, we want to obey your scripture. And we pray that we would bring these people before you, and knowing that, Lord, you are a sovereign God and that you have a plan. Lord, help us to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.